We look at this passage in Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be reading the entire chapter from verse 1 all the way through verse 24. This is the reading of God's word. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called to his wife, the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. Imagine that your child comes to you one day and gives you this beautiful picture of a flower that she's drawn. And you're so taken by this picture, it's so beautiful to you, that you decide to have it framed. And then you take this framed picture of a flower drawn by your child, and you hang it up in your child's room. And then you go to your child and you say, "Look, I need you to move out, because I can't enjoy this picture with you here. Your stuff is everywhere. I need space to enjoy this picture." Chances are in the following week, you're going to get a visit from Child Protective Services, right? Why? Because parents have a legal obligation to take care of their children. There is a legally binding relationship between a parent and their child. And when a parent decides to neglect that responsibility, when they decide to neglect or to completely sever that legally binding relationship, then there are serious consequences. To put it in another way, the reason why Child Protective Services would visit you is because the relationship between a parent and a child is covenantal. A covenant is a legally binding relationship. That's what a covenant is. And when you look at life, the most important relationships that we have in life are all legally binding. The relationship between a parent and a child, or a relationship between a husband and a wife. You can't sever these relationships without facing serious consequences. And so the Bible uses this concept, this very human idea of covenant, to describe God's relationship with us. And if you look at the Bible and throughout this sermon series, we are going to see that this idea of covenant comes back over and over again, because God's relationship with humanity is fundamentally covenantal. And what that means is that God has legally bound himself to us. It's an intimate relationship, a serious relationship that cannot be broken without serious consequences. So today, in this story of the fall of humanity, we're going to look at what happens when Adam and Eve severed the relationship with God and the serious consequences that followed, but through it, how God's grace is even more serious, how it's even more powerful, and how God's ultimate covenant is a covenant of grace. And so we're going to look at three things as we work through this passage. We're going to look, number one, at the tree, number two, at the accuser, and number three, at the Savior. The tree, the accuser, and the Savior. That's the outline for today. So let's start with the tree. When I was a kid reading this story, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil always bothered me. And it bothers my kids too. They ask me several times, why did God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden? Didn't God know that they were going to fail? Was God setting them up for failure? If there was even a possibility that they would eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, why put it there? Isn't God setting them up? And what the Bible really shows us in this passage is that the point of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not to set humanity up for failure, but to define their relationship with God. Right? Some of you use the term DTR, defining the relationship, right? When a man and a woman get to know each other, at some point when things get serious, they have a conversation where you define the relationship. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was God's DTR with humanity. You see, if you look at the tree, it really had nothing to do with good and evil. Because Adam and Eve already knew what good and evil were before they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They had a very simple, very clear, very black and white picture of good and evil. It was good to enjoy everything in the garden, to enjoy God's presence, to enjoy fruit from every other tree. It was evil to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So Adam and Eve, all of humanity, had a very clear moral and ethical system. So what did they have to gain from eating the fruit? All they had to gain was an understanding of good and evil that left God out. That's all they had to gain. You know, Adam, when he ate from the tree, he immediately is filled with shame. Eve is immediately filled with shame, and they sew together fig leaves to hide their nakedness. Why? Because now they understand that they are living in a world without God, that they have chosen to push God out of an area of their lives. And when they did that, when they began to push God out of an area of their lives, they effectively pushed God out of every area of their lives. You see, from the beginning, what the Bible paints is this picture of a God who creates a beautiful and glorious and majestic world in order to share it with humanity. The beauty of the world was meant to inspire reverence and awe for our glorious and our loving Creator. But we tend to separate holiness and beauty in our lives. You don't need to be a holy person to admire a beautiful waterfall or a glorious sunset. It doesn't matter if you believe in God or not. It doesn't matter if you're a good person or a bad person. Anyone can enjoy the beauty of creation. But this is not the way it was supposed to be. The world was meant to be enjoyed together with God. Holiness was supposed to add to the beauty. And the absence of holiness was supposed to ruin our sense of beauty. The moment Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were breaking covenant with God. They were breaking and severing their relationship with God. It was like kicking your kid out of the house because you want to enjoy the drawing that they made for you. This is the nature of sin. What Adam and Eve were ultimately saying to God was, God, we want to enjoy this world without you. We want to enjoy our lives without you. We want to enjoy the beautiful things that surround us without you. Why did they do it? So why did they do it? If things were so good, if God created everything perfect, why did Adam and Eve feel the need to push God out of their lives? Well, it was through the influence of the accuser. So this brings us to the second thing we're going to look at today, the accuser. At the very beginning of our passage in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we're introduced to a demon-possessed snake. That's what this is. It's a demon-possessed snake. When you read the New Testament, when you read the Gospels, there are several instances of demon possession, and it's not abnormal for demons to speak to people through the people that they're possessing. And in fact, in the Gospels, you see demons even possessing pigs and then driving the pigs to drown themselves in the sea. And so this is a demon-possessed snake who has been possessed by the chief demon, Satan himself. And so Satan takes control of this serpent and sneaks up on Eve and begins to tempt her. And how does he tempt her? He doesn't tempt her with threats. He tempts her with accusations. Accusation after accusation after accusation. In fact, the Hebrew word for Satan literally means adversary or accuser. Satan, you see, Satan is powerless to condemn anyone. He's powerless to destroy anyone. Satan's power is in his ability to deceive us and in his ability to accuse us. And the two are usually working hand in hand. Deception on one side, accusation on the other. So listen to what Satan does. He comes to Eve and he makes her question God's word. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And notice how he deceives her because he twists what God said. God didn't actually say you can't eat from any tree in the garden. He makes God look like he's harsher than he actually is. He makes God's commandment look harsher than it actually is. He twists it subtly. And then Satan questions God's power. He says, when she says, no, God said that we can't eat any of any tree except for the tree in the middle, and she's already starting to be influenced by Satan because she says, because if we eat of it or even touch it, we will surely die. And God never tells Adam and Eve that they can't touch the tree, just that they can't eat of it. So she's already being influenced. But then Satan says to her, you will not die. What's he saying? He's saying, God can't kill you. God won't do that. God doesn't have the power to judge you. You can disobey him. You could live your life. You could enjoy your life, and nothing is going to happen to you. you are not going to die. And then listen to what Satan does at the end. He questions God's intentions. Verse 5, he says, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And now he's questioning God's intentions. Satan is saying God doesn't care about you. He just feels threatened by you, and he doesn't want you to enjoy the kind of life that he has. God is trying to keep something from you. He is depriving you of something that you should have, that you deserve to have. He questions God's intentions. And as you watch this dialogue between Adam and Eve and the serpent, you see the accusations begin to sink in and take root in their hearts. And they begin to snowball. First, Eve sees that the tree is good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. And then she begins to believe Satan's accusations. She believes that God's holding back from her. She believes that she will not die. She believes that God is a liar. She believes that God is untrustworthy. And then look at what Eve does. She becomes Satan's evangelist. She becomes a very effective evangelist. She goes to Adam and says, look, we need to eat this fruit. Right? Nothing is going to happen. Look how delicious it is. Let's eat this fruit. And she convinces her husband to eat the forbidden fruit together with her. But when they eat, things do not get better. They get worse. Look at what happens when God comes to Adam and confronts him. Adam and Eve are hiding, and God says, where are you? And it's not because God doesn't really know where they are. He's giving Adam an opportunity to confess. He's giving Adam an opportunity to restore his relationship with him. But Adam says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. What is Adam saying? He's saying, God, I don't feel safe around you. Saying, God, I don't trust you. God, I know that you're just gonna destroy me because of what I've done. He's saying, and then he actually subtly blames God. He's saying, God, you know, you're the reason why I hid. I'm scared of you. Don't you understand how scary you are, God? Why did you make me naked? This is your fault. That's what he's implying in his answer. And then the accusations don't end there. Listen to what Adam says next. He shifts gears from accusing God to accusing his wife, and then he subtly accuses God even in that. Verse 12, he says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. And he's saying, you know, God, if you didn't give me a wife like this, of all the women to give me, you had to give me a woman like this. If it wasn't for her, I would not be in this situation where I find myself. And then God goes to the woman, and listen to what she does. She also accuses someone else. She accuses the serpent. She says, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Once Adam and Eve began accusing God, their accusations could not stop. Their accusations went on and on and on, and they accused God, they accused one another, they accused nature, they accused Satan, they accused everyone and everything that they thought they could accuse or blame for their problems, for their brokenness, for their sin. And this is what life looks like under the influence of the accuser. There's this chilling scene in C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce. If you're not familiar with it, I highly recommend it. Read it as a work of literature and fiction, not theology. You've got to take it with a grain of salt. It's a fictional story. But basically, The Great Divorce is this fictional story about a group of people going on a field trip from hell to heaven. People in hell on a field trip to heaven. They get there on a bus, and there are these heavenly tour guides that take them through heaven, and they encounter these different things. And then Lewis teases out the dissonance, the differences between heaven and hell, and the things that cause us to wind up in one place over the other. And there's this one scene in the story. These people from hell are on field trip. And in this book, you know who the people from hell are, because they're described as ghosts. And the people in heaven are solid, but the people from hell are ghosts. And as they're on field trip, they notice a ghost, a woman from hell, a woman who's on the field trip together with them. And this woman cannot stop complaining. She cannot stop grumbling. She goes on and on in this shrill, monotonous whine about all the people who wronged her in her entire lifetime. She names them one after the other. You know, that one person always wants to meet there, and I always tell her I don't want to meet there because I can't stand the woman who lives near there, but she always does it. And then she goes on, you know, I should have lived longer. I was murdered. That doctor never should have operated on me. She goes on and on, complaining and revisiting every grievance that she's ever had in life. And the narrator, as he listens to her, he's so troubled. The narrator is also a ghost from hell on field trip. And he says to his tour guide, who is a man from heaven, he says, "She isn't wicked. She's only a silly, garrulous old woman who has got into the habit of grumbling and feels that a little kindness and rest and a change would do her all right." And then listen to what the guide says. The guide says, "The whole difficulty of understanding hell is that the thing to be understood is so nearly nothing. But you'll have had experiences. It begins with a grumbling mood. And yourself still distinct from it, perhaps criticizing it, and yourself in a dark hour may will that mood embrace it. You can repent and come out of it again, but there may come a day when you can do that no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood, nor even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine." Now, we have to read this with a grain of salt. This is not theology, it's fiction, but there's a profound illustration that C.S. Lewis is making here through this grumbling woman from hell. In this grumbling woman from hell, Lewis is showing us that the accusations that we make are just as devastating, maybe even more so, than the accusations that are made against us. This woman is consumed by this insatiable need, this relentless need to accuse others who have harmed her. One complaint snowballs into another complaint, and she grumbles on and on through eternity. And grumbling does not relieve her. She never gets any kind of peace, any kind of comfort, any kind of resolution from her grumbling. And it intensifies her pain until there is nothing left of her left. All that is left is this intangible feeling of raw bitterness. She's in hell. This woman is in hell. And all she can do is the ways that people wronged her. There is not a shred of remorse. There is no acknowledgement of her own sin or brokenness or any wrong that she committed in herself. No desire for forgiveness. No acknowledgement of wrongdoing. And ultimately, what Lewis shows us is that self-righteousness is far more deadly than guiltiness. It is her self-righteousness that drives her to hell. It's her refusal to admit her need for grace. Her refusal to admit that she deserves to be in hell. Self-righteousness, friends, is far more destructive than guiltiness. All you need to do is introduce the thought, "I don't deserve this," into anything that you're going through. Introduce that thought, I don't deserve this, into any kind of discomfort in your life, and it will intensify your pain exponentially. One of the torturous things about hell is that no one will feel like they deserve to be there. No one in hell will say, I deserve to be here. I deserve to be going through what I'm going through. And ironically, no one in heaven will feel like they deserve to be there either, but for an altogether different reason. And so this brings us to the last thing we're going to look at today, the Savior. When Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they severed their covenant relationship with God. They were saying, God, I don't want you in my life. I want to be able to enjoy my life without you. They were, and the sad thing is that they were not only rejecting God, but they were accepting Satan, because by receiving Satan's influence, they were saying, Satan, I like what you have to say. I want to hear more. I want to live in your world, not God's world. And so what God does is he tells them what life under Satan's influence will look like, and it's very harsh. Even something as beautiful as childbirth will be filled with agonizing pain. Marriage in Satan's world will be filled with conflict and unmet desires. Work will be filled with frustration. Nature itself will feel like it is working against humanity. And at the end, every single human being will die and return to the dust. But before God says any of this, before he speaks a word of judgment against Adam and Eve, the first thing he does is he speaks judgment against Satan. God says that Satan will be destroyed by one of the woman's descendants. Satan will crush his heel, but the woman's child will crush Satan's head. And this word of judgment against Satan is also a word of grace for Adam and Eve. It's a word of grace for you and me. Notice God doesn't say, I will crush the serpent's head. He says that the seed of the woman, one of the woman's offspring, one of the woman's children will crush your head. And so God's not just talking to Satan. He's also talking to Adam and Eve. And what he's doing here, he's making a new covenant with them, a covenant of grace. A covenant is a legally binding relationship. And in this moment, what God is saying is, I know that you have sinned against me. I know that you have been faithless, but I legally bind myself to you in such a way that I will be the one to pay for all your failure. I will be the one to pay for all your sin. I will be the one to pay for your faithlessness. And this is the first time we see the covenant of grace in the Bible. The word covenant never appears, but it's so clear that that is what God is doing. Right at the beginning of humanity's fall, God promises Adam and Eve his unconditional love. Notice that the judgment against the serpent is not conditional. God doesn't say, when my people finally get it together, you're going to be in trouble. He doesn't say, if the people follow my law, then Satan, your days will be numbered. He just says, Satan, your days are numbered. Satan, an offspring of the woman will crush your head even though you crush his heel. This is an unconditional promise. And even though Adam and Eve deserved eternal torment with Satan, God promises to send a human being, a savior, to crush Satan, to defeat sin and death. And it was because God loved them. There is no other explanation. And this is the very first promise that we see in the Bible of Jesus. God is promising to send Jesus to save us from our sins. Salvation comes at a high cost. Before the man can stop on the poisonous serpent's head, the serpent would bite the man's heel. And so Jesus would destroy the accuser, but it would cost him his life. Now think about this. How does Satan hurt Jesus? If Satan's power is only in accusation, how does Satan possibly hurt Jesus? Jesus is perfect. He has no sin. How does he do it? It can only be if Jesus takes credit for our sin, if Jesus, the perfect human being, stands as our substitute and says, this is my fault, not their fault. And this is the incredible picture that the Bible gives us from the beginning, this incredible picture of God, the God who redeems us with costly grace. If you go to Revelation chapter 12, there's this strange picture. And when you look at it closely, you realize that this is not talking about the end times. It's actually talking about the cross. In Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, and part of it is printed in your reflection quotes in the page 1 of your worship programs. Listen to what the Bible says. It says, the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. That last part was not printed in your programs, but it's there in the Bible. How do we know that Revelation is talking about the cross here and not the end times? Well, if you look at the beginning of the chapter, it describes a woman who's pregnant, who has a baby, and this woman is being pursued by this dragon, and the woman has a baby, and then the baby is described as the ruler of the nations who sits on the throne of God. Revelation 12 is about Mary and her baby Jesus, who defeats the serpent, who defeats the dragon, who defeats the accuser through his blood, through his death on the cross. And so what the Bible is doing is it's using apocalyptic end times imagery to describe the cross. Because the reality is the most apocalyptic event that ever happened in history is not what will happen at the end of history, but what happened in the middle of history when God was crucified and killed on the cross. This is the most apocalyptic, earth-shattering event that could ever possibly occur. That the eternal God who created everything by the power of his word, that the God who is infinite in power and perfect in holiness and moral righteousness, who is innocent and guiltless, that he could become guilty, that he could bear our sin, that he could suffer and die in our place, that he could bear all the accusations that should have been heaped on us and be crucified and killed and condemned in the place of guilty sinners. There is nothing more earth-shattering in all of history that could ever happen than the event of the cross. And in this event, Satan was stripped of all his power once and for all. Because if you are covered in the blood of the Lamb, there is no accusation that anyone can lay against you. If Jesus has paid for your sin, no matter how deep your sin is, no matter how severe your sin is, no matter how scandalous your sin is, it has been paid for. It has been paid for, and therefore, God is able to welcome you, not as an enemy, not even as a friend, but as his beloved. Now, Adam and Eve could not have understood everything that God was promising, but they did understand that God was showing them grace. They did understand that God was making a covenant of grace with them. How do we know this? Well, look at what happens next. In verse 19, the very last word of judgment that God says is that you are going to be turned to the dust. This is a euphemistic way to say everyone's going to die. And then look at what happens in verse 20. The very first thing that Adam does after God tells them, you are all going to die, is he names his wife. I've been kind of using her name loosely, but if you read the Bible, up until verse 20, the Bible refers to Adam's wife as the woman, or your wife. The Bible does not address her by name until verse 20, and for the very first time, we learn that Adam has named her Eve, which in Hebrew means life. Right after God's word of judgment, saying, you will return to the dust, the very first thing he does is name his wife life, which you get in the commentary here a little bit where Moses writes, because she will be the mother of all living. She will be the mother of life, because from her will come a Savior who through his death will make dead sinners alive. When God watches their repentance, when he observes Adam's faith and Eve's faith, he does something beautiful in verse 21. He takes animal skin and clothes them because they're naked, remember? They've got fig underwear, right? And it's not very effective. And he covers them. And there are many different applications to this. God covers their shame. God kills an animal and blood is shed in order for him to cover them. But I think there's the most profound thing that God's doing here is he's using imagery that is used throughout the Bible and in ancient history that represents marriage. Throughout the Bible, this act of covering a woman with your garment is something that symbolizes the marriage union, the marriage ceremony. And so if you look at the book of Ruth, for example, in Ruth chapter 3, Ruth tells Boaz, spread the corner of your garment over me. What is she doing? She's doing something bold, which was countercultural in that culture. She's proposing to Ruth. She's saying, or to Boaz, she's saying, will you marry me? And then in Ezekiel chapter 16, God calls Israel his bride. Then he says, I will spread the corner of my garment over you. And so look at what God does to demonstrate his forgiveness and his grace to Adam and Eve in the very beginning of history. He shows us that forgiveness is not just the absence of accusation. Forgiveness is intimate union. When God forgives Adam and Eve and when he takes them back, he doesn't do it like an employer rehiring an incompetent employee. He doesn't do it even like a friend embracing an unreliable friend. God's forgiveness is like a husband remarrying his unfaithful wife. God uses the most intimate relationship a human being can have with another to describe his relationship with his people. And this is the essence of forgiveness. And it changes everything. If you can look at the reflection quotes again, there's this beautiful quote from Rose Marie Miller, and it comes from her autobiographical book, From Fear to Freedom. Listen to what she says. She says, understand that a conviction of sin does not make you neurotic, but rather it spells the beginning of the end for neurosis. After all, what is a neurotic? Simply a hurting person who is closed off to criticism in any form and yet engages in the most intense, destructive self-criticism that produces neither hope nor help. What a marvelous relief God's grace in Christ offers. I had been totally criticized and at the same time, I was completely forgiven. I love this quote. To be completely criticized and yet completely forgiven. Friends, whether you realize it or not, this is what every single one of us wants from one another. The essence, the strongest human relationship you can have with anyone is to have such a relationship where they see and understand how messed up you are, how bad you are, how much you've wronged them, and then in spite of it, they don't ignore it. They don't whitewash it. They acknowledge it, and yet in the moment of ultimate criticism, you experience also complete forgiveness. We need this. We need more than the absence of criticism. You need more in your life than the absence of criticism. You need more than the absence of accusation. You need more than the absence of guilt. You need the liberating power of forgiveness. To be able to look at yourself in the depths of your heart and say, I am lost, I am broken, I am sinful, I deserve the worst, and yet I am altogether forgiven. My sins are like scarlet, but I have been made whiter than snow. This is what every single one of us needs. Many of you are familiar with this story, but I'll tell it again because some of you don't, and I need to be reminded of it. You know, around the second or third year of our church plant, things were very crazy. Life was very crazy. And because the church was so small and because we were growing so slowly, I felt like I needed to do more, always do more. I always felt like I was not doing enough. And so I overcompensated by overworking, by just being very irritable and stressed out and being very demanding, especially at home with my family. And when things got tough, I would always, even if I didn't say the words, the look on my face was, what did you expect? You signed up for this. This is what church planning is. Let's go. And at this time, well, my children were very young, right? Life was very, it was very difficult. We got very little sleep. And my wife and I were going through a really rough patch. We didn't scream at each other, but we didn't talk to each other that much either. And we silently criticized each other a lot, and then we verbally criticized each other a lot. We were very sarcastic and very short with one another. And, it wasn't that we were, there was no assault or abuse, but a lot of benign neglect and a lot of cynicism. And my wife tried to tell me that she wasn't happy. And I was always, I couldn't hear it. I couldn't hear the criticism. I'm busting my butt to be the best pastor that I can be, to build God's kingdom. I couldn't hear it. And then she went away to this retreat for church planner wives, and it lasted a whole week. She was there in a small group of about 10 women, and she told me the first 2 days all the women did was cry. And then by the third day, they began to talk and process a lot of the pain that they were feeling. And she comes back from this retreat, and I ask her, how was it? And she says, there was so much I need to tell you, but, I can't tell you everything because it'll probably kill you, right? And so let me just start with one thing, but before I say this, let me just tell you, during this retreat, I committed to stop trying to change you. And you know what? I mean, just hearing her say that, I'm going to stop trying to change you. It did something in me that enabled me to hear, as if for the first time, what pain she was going through. All of a sudden, I was free to let go of my defensiveness. All of a sudden, I was free from justifying my behavior. I'm going to stop trying to change you, right? Now, we haven't kept that promise to each other, but just the fact that we're able to speak it to one another is a word of incredible gospel hope. And I burst into tears. We talked and she started to tell me, you're working me too hard. You're working the family too hard. We can't keep this up. You're out too much. I need more help. You're always irritable. And for the first time, I was able to repent and apologize because I believed that I was thoroughly criticized and yet also thoroughly forgiven. Throughout the Bible, we see two kinds of people. Those who are completely criticized and completely forgiven, and those who resist criticism and therefore resist forgiveness. And the two are linked. If you are incapable of being criticized, friends, I need to tell you that you are incapable of being forgiven. Because what you are using is self-righteousness as a shield, because the pain of being criticized is too much, and you do not believe in the depths of your whole soul that you are truly loved unconditionally. The only hope that anyone can ever has comes from being completely criticized and yet also completely forgiven. As we go through this sermon series, through the entire Bible, we're going to encounter both. those who are thoroughly criticized and thoroughly forgiven, and their lives are transformed dramatically by the gospel. And those who resist criticism and therefore resist forgiveness. And so let me give you just a few concrete applications as we wrap up. Number one, I want to encourage you and charge you to come out of hiding. When Adam and Eve heard God's footsteps, their first impulse was to hide. They couldn't face God. They couldn't face God. In fact, they even hid from one another, which is why they felt like they needed to cover themselves with fig leaves. They couldn't really even face one another. But these moments where we are most tempted to hide, these are the times where we most need to be found. These are the moments where we most need to be discovered. These are the moments where we most desperately need the gospel. We need to hear that God loves us, that we're thoroughly forgiven, no matter how much we are criticized. And so I want to encourage you to come out of hiding. And there's two concrete ways you could do this. One, by finding safe people where you could be real with your brokenness and your sin. And to become a safe person where people can come to you with their brokenness and sin. And I know some of you might be thinking, well, I don't know anyone like that. Well, become someone like that. That's a great way to start. Become a safe person where someone can come to you and admit how low they are, how guilty they feel, how hopeless they feel, how much they've messed up. And then go to them with grace. Go to them, step into their pain with love, with care, with concern, with empathy. Find safe people, become a safe person. Number two, replace your grumbling with gratitude. Replace your grumbling with gratitude. We all have reasons to grumble. And the reasons for some of you are legitimate because some of you are going through very raw and very real trauma and pain. We all have reasons to grumble, but grumbling can't comfort us or heal us. It will only make us more self-righteous, and so replace your grumbling with gratitude. Remind yourself of the incredible, undeserved grace God has given you in Jesus. Here's a last application. Fight the real enemy. Fight the real enemy. God is not your enemy. Your wife and your husband is not your real enemy. People at church are not your real enemy. The person cutting you off on the freeway is not your real enemy. People at work are not your real enemy, right? The radical Islamicists are not your real enemy. The real enemy is the accuser. Satan is your real enemy. Fight him. How do you fight Satan? Well, listen to what Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 says. They've conquered him, what? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. That's it. Preach the gospel to yourself. Tell yourself over and over again, the enemy has no power over me. The sin that I see around me, the sin that I see against me, the sin I see inside of me is powerless against me because I've been covered in the blood of the Lamb. And tell your testimony, your story of how God has loved you over and over again. Preach the gospel to yourself. Come out of hiding. Replace your grumbling with gratitude. Fight your true enemy. Let's pray.